So we are in our Advent or Christmas sermon series, which we started last week. This is a four-part sermon series on the topic of the incarnation of Jesus. And last week, we delved into the identity of Jesus, who is called the Word, which I talk a whole lot about in verses 1 to 5. John tells us that the Word was pre-existent before the beginning of the creation. The Word was coexistent with God the Father and also self-existent as He is the very God Himself. And He's also the creator and sustainer of all things in life. He is the light that shines into the darkness of this world. Now, all these understanding of Jesus, of the Word, is pretty grand and overwhelming, as I pointed out last week. But it is from all these we recognize that the only right measure of sin's sinfulness, that is sin, our sin, and the sin of the world, is the Word, God Himself, coming to this world to deal with it. I quoted last week from theologian J.C. Ryle, and as he said, and I'm going to quote again, said, "If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful." If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful. That was the last point I made from last week. So, maybe sin is a big deal that led to the incarnation, that is God's coming into this world to deal with it. But here's the question. Why is it so necessary? Why is it so necessary? How is it so important to us? These are the questions that I want to answer today from verses 6 to 18. Like I said, we have dealt with verses 1 to 5 last week regarding the identity of the Word. Now, although the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, which is often called by people, they call the prologue of the Gospel of John, is so theologically packed, heavy, and focused. It's all about the theology of God and the Word and the incarnation. I want to say that it's actually quite beautiful because it has a very picturesque, elegant structure. Look at these first 18 verses all together, okay? You can imagine it like a very beautiful painting with a beautiful cut mat around it. So you have a painting in the center, you have a beautiful cut mat around it, and then on the outer rim, you have a solid, stunning outer frame. Three layers. I'll show you what those layers are. If you have been to galleries or museums, art museums, you would have seen these kind of beautiful paintings. So I want to present to you this prologue, these first 18 verses is like that. So the beautiful painting itself, the canvas, the painting, is in verses 9 to 14. 9 to 14, which is about the incarnation of the Word. Then the elegant double mat that around the painting that draws your attention to the painting is in verses 6 to 8 and 15. 6 to 8, two chunks, 6 to 8 and 15, which is about John the Baptist bearing witness to the incarnation. And then the outer rim, the solid, stunning outer frame that sets everything up, is in verses 1 to 5, we dealt with last week, and verses 16 to 18. That's the outer frame, which is about the identity and the full nature of the incarnate Word, who is God Himself. Now, I'm not going to spend that much more time about the structure. I just want to present to you how beautiful it is. But if you want to know more about this, I can show you more in our EM sermon reflection this afternoon at 4 p.m., so come to it. So the 3 points from my sermon today is arranged according to this structure from the inside out. In other words, I'm going to give you 3 points from first, starting with the painting itself, the center, the wonder of the incarnation, and then about the mat, the testimony of the incarnation, and then finally, the last point is the fullness from the incarnation, focusing on the bottom verses 16 to 18, the last 3 verses. So let's start with the wonder of the incarnation. Now, This first point, by the way, is the major long point. So if you're checking your clock, it's like, oh, wow, it's been like 25 minutes. Arthur is still talking about the first point. Don't worry, it's not going to be a two-hour sermon. But I'm going to spend most of my time on the first point because it's that important. And there are two subpoints under it. If you have your bulletin, you have your sermon outline, you'll have those two subpoints under it. One is the wonder in and of itself. The other one is the wonder it brings. The wonder of the incarnation in and of itself. Now, the reason I want to start with the center, the painting itself, the incarnation, is that I want to show you why the incarnation is so relevant and so important in your life. I mean, after all, this is what we need to learn, right? What does it mean to me? How can I apply it to my life? As John tells us that we all, people living in the whole world, everyone, we are all living in darkness in verse 5. John tells us that. This means we cannot escape dealing with difficult, harsh, dark things living in this world in multiple levels. All the time, we're always dealing with difficult, harsh, dark things all the time. In other words, we are kind of really stuck. Really stuck. We sin. We wrong and hurt people, even people whom we love. We wrong and hurt ourselves. We wrong and offend God. We really make a mess in our life, even without much trying, often just because of our temper, our anger, our attitudes, our greed, our lust, our pride, our gluttony, our bitterness, our jealousy, our envy, our laziness, you name it. They just slip out. Sure, you would say, well, that's why we need to practice forgiveness, forgiving each other, right? Well, yes, of course. Yeah, we need to forgive each other. But here's the question. Where is your ultimate source of forgiveness? Where is the ultimate source of forgiveness? The damage that your sin has incurred, the bad things that you have done, ultimately, someone got to pay. So, who can pay it all? Who can pay it all? And who can bear the ultimate consequence of sin? We're talking about the ultimate forgiveness, the ultimate removal of guilt here. And plus, not only about forgiveness, plus, there's still no cure of our sinful tendency, our sin nature. Even if there is forgiveness of sin and guilt, we would still be caught in a vicious cycle, perpetual cycle, that we would want to go back to our same old way of sinning, of wronging and hurting others, ourselves and God. We are stuck continually. In other words, there's no cure of your sinful nature in your tendency. The questions are, who is qualified to pay for the ultimate damage, to bear the blame and be punished for our wrongs? And who is capable to restore us and heal us from our sinful tendency, sin nature, and corruption? Two questions. Certainly, it can be anyone who is from darkness, who is from sin, someone who has sin. It cannot be anyone who continues to live in darkness, to live in sin. It cannot be anyone who always remains in struggle against sin and against darkness. It cannot be anyone from this earth. Christian writer, Pastor Clark Cothran, in his book, Detours, Sometimes Rough Road Leads to the Right Places, that's the book title, he shared a story about a squirrel had unexpectedly fallen down through his chimney and got stuck inside a wood burner in his basement. And by the way, this reminds me of, I think there is a squirrel stuck in my attic, maybe. Anyways, I got to deal with that. He thought, this Clark Cothran, at first, he could just reach into the wood burner and gently lift the squirrel out. But as he tried to do that, that squirrel began to scratch about like a squirrel overdosed on espresso or sugar or high caffeine, spinning, 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 going crazy. So he constructed a cardboard box with a large hole cut into on one side so that the squirrel was able to waltz when he placed the box against the wood burner's door. And that did it. That did it. The squirrel was freed into the safety of his backyard. Later, he thought and reflected on this. He said, "Isn't it funny how before its redemption, this little visitor had frantically tried to bash his way out of this dark prison? It seemed that the harder it struggled in its own struggle to get free, the more pain it caused itself. In the end, he simply had to wait patiently until one who was much bigger, one who could peer into his world, one who could carry him safely to that larger world where he really belonged." This is what we need the Lord Jesus to do for us. We are the squirrel. This is why light has to come into the world from the outside to change darkness. This is why the word Jesus, the one and only eternal Son of God, who is God himself, in fullness of time, has to become flesh, human being, human flesh, to dwell and live among sinners, sinful human beings. The Greek word dwell, to dwelt, verse 14, literally can be translated as tabernacle. Tabernacle. In other words, God pitched a tent to live with us. This clearly is a parallel and reference to the Old Testament when God lived among his people in the wilderness in the tabernacle, when his people were still rebellious toward him during the 40 years of wandering. And the word became flesh. In Greek, expresses that a person or a thing changes its property or enter into a new creation, becomes something that it was not before. A change of state, in other words. So, the wonder here is how. How can the Word become flesh? How can God become a man? It's a hard thing to answer, I have to admit. But I'm just going to follow the best and tightest answer in all of Christendom, which comes from a church council in the 5th century, 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon. Church fathers have battled and debated over this, and this is the best answer. In short, the eternal word that John mentions in verse 1, who is the second person of the Trinity, that person, the second person of the Trinity, with his eternal divine nature, took on an additional human nature. And these two natures, divine and human, are perfectly united, but yet they are without confusion, mixture, division, and separation. They are united perfectly, but there's no mixing of the two, or they're divided, nor are they divided. This means Jesus is truly God and truly man, because of the second person of the Trinity, that person who holds the two natures together. This is a divine mystery, I have to admit, but this is a mystery that we must understand and accept. The two natures remain perfect and distinct. The divinity of Christ was never for a moment laid aside, although veiled. Veiled. This is the wonder of the incarnation in and of itself. What a mystery. What a wonder. But that's enough of theology here, right? I have to tell you about, you know, the nature of incarnation. But then there's also the wonder of the incarnation that relates to us, especially to us believing sinners. The word became human flesh means God came to fully deal with man's sin as a true human being. We know that God came to deal with sin, but he came to deal with man's sins as a human being now, because a perfect, proper, just sacrifice, that is a substitutionary atonement for the punishment of sin that sinners have committed, that wouldn't be possible if God remains God. For God cannot die. God cannot suffer. And we can't and we are not able to save ourselves from darkness and sin because we are in darkness and sin, as I mentioned. But only Jesus, the sinless, perfect man, can make that perfect, proper, just sacrifice on sinners' behalf because God is just. God is justice. And justice needs to be satisfied justly. Only a man is an appropriate sacrifice for man's sin. But there's one more important aspect of the incarnation you need to know that relates to us, and that is Christ's incarnation also comforts us. Comforts us, especially through our continuing weakness in life now and struggling with sin. We know that we all continue to sin. We're still dealing with our residual sins. This is only due to the reality that Jesus, the Word, is like us in every respect, using the words, the phrase from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He's like us in every respect. And only as a man, he truly knows and understands what you are going through, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. And only as a man, he can be a perfect pattern, example for us to follow, to know how to live for God and for our true happiness in life. Once, there was a four-year-old girl, very young age, who came too close to some open fire somewhere. Her legs, sadly, were badly burned. This is a true story. This is a true story. She recovered from this injury later, but now she had scars running the length and breadth of his legs, looking like pieces of jigsaw puzzles. And in the third grade, it was about four years later, third grade, but maybe eight at this point, she was asked by others, if you could have one wish, what would it be? Her answer, I want everyone to have legs like mine. When we suffer pain, we want others to understand. We want others to be like us so they can identify with us. We simply don't want to be alone. God does understand. God does understand when Jesus became a man, he did something far more difficult than having legs like this little girl. He did the worst for us. This is why no matter where you are in life, what you are going through, what pain you are suffering from, what struggles you are experiencing, what weaknesses you are dealing with, what humiliation or shame you are facing, you can come to Jesus because he knows and he had experienced and suffered the worst for you. And so he wants you to respond like he did, with perseverance, with faith, hope, and love in the midst of your situations, in the midst of your sufferings, so that you may experience his comfort and his joy being truly alive and well in Christ. But for anyone to truly experience this, to truly experience life, to truly experience Christ, he or she must receive the light. He or she must believe in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And this reception, this believing in the Word is truly another miracle, another wonder. As in verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. J.C. Ryle uses this metaphor to illustrate this here. He says, Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light, warmth, life, health, growth, beauty, and fertility. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the Son, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground, or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault, not the fault of the Son. So likewise, if millions of men and women loved spiritual darkness rather than light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts, not on Christ. But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true Son, the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. So for anyone to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ as light, he or she must be born again. Verse 13 says, he must be born again, not of blood, by natural descent, or by physical birth here, nor of the will of man, and by will of man of any man or woman's decision or will, but of God. God's will, God's decision. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is the crux of the gospel, that there isn't anything you can do to save yourself. It isn't anything about your ability to believe, but it is all about God's will and desire to save you. Period. That's it. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Just as only God alone can bring about the wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh, that is because this is not done by Joseph or Mary's will or their decision, anybody else's decision. So also, only God can miraculously, according to his sovereign will, regenerate sinners' heart, change your heart to be born of the Holy Spirit, to have new spiritual and eternal life, to become God's children. God does it all through the Word. And you can't do it. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. It is not because you love God first. It is not because you love God first, but it is because God loves you, who, according to your sinful nature, you would rather cover your eyes from the sun. You would rather live in caves. That's who you are. That's who we are. You, who are unable to save yourselves, not even capable to see that you need to be saved from your sin and God's punishment, God, through his divine mercy, his divine will, change you and regenerate your heart so that you can see light and have life and become his children. This is amazing grace. This is what we're talking about, God's amazing grace. What amazing, this is really amazing. It is not so amazing if you work for it. If there is, it's because you have the ability to do something about it, or that means you deserve it to a certain extent. That's not so amazing. And so this leads us to my second point, to the response of this amazing wonder and grace of God saving us, which is about the testimony of the incarnation in verses 6 to 8 and verse 15. Now, earlier, I took the time to explain the structure of John's prologue here about a picture, and it was for important reason, besides arranging my points according to it. Although the incarnation, Word became flesh, is at the heart and center of John, what John wants to communicate in this prologue, which is what I've just talked about, the painting itself, verses 9 to 14, he frames it by putting first the testimony of John the Baptist around it in verses 6 to 8 and 15. This really shows that the truth of the incarnation is meant to be verified, shared, and lived out by men, by believers, by all who have been called to witness the light and life they now have. While John the Baptist was called to prepare the way for the coming of Christ to, according to verse 7, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. The through him here is talking about John, not Jesus. Through John the Baptist. We, if we are indeed God's children, saved sinners who have received and believed in Christ, we are called to bear witness to the Word who came, became flesh for us, who saved us, who has accomplished salvation for us on the cross. We are supposed to bear testimonies to his resurrection. You know, I like this analogy that one pastor used. He says that Jesus has an impressive resume, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life is very impressive, right? We have all seen impressive resumes, and we often try to write our own impressive resumes. But any employer who has ever hired anyone knows a great resume isn't good enough. The resume is only a start, but it doesn't tell us everything about the applicant. At a glance, the resume can show where someone went to school, how much job experience that person has, or what skills he possesses. However, reference can give another level, another piece of picture of the applicant. References tell an employer what the other people think of the applicant. The employer wants to know not only what's on the resume, but also what other people have to say about the applicant. They want to check and see if what is on the resume is actually true. In addition to checking references, one more thing, an employer will request an interview. Then this gives an opportunity for the employer and the applicant to meet face to face in person. Jesus has a great resume, and there are plenty of people who can testify and give him a reference. However, the best kind of information comes from personally having an interview and being able to say that Jesus is everything he declares to be based on experience, based on others experiencing you. Having a personal relationship with Jesus is to know for yourself that you are a child of God, that God, by his sheer grace and power alone, he saved you and adopted you into his family. This means the way you live, the way you speak, the way you behave, the way your attitude, your thought pattern, your motivation, your desire, your whole life ought to bear witness to the Lord and what he came and done for you. He came to do and done for you. But the problem is, even as genuine believers, we don't and are not able to always do that, don't we? We don't always live like Christians. We don't always live like God's children in our life, don't we? Do we? The solution of this is brings me to the final point of the sermon, the bottom frame of this prologue, the fullness from the incarnation, verses 16 to 18. You see, there is such a strong emphasis in these verses on God's grace. Inexhaustible grace is what we're talking about here. Grace upon grace, verse 16 mentions grace upon grace, inexhaustible grace, only comes from the fullness of God that was brought by the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Without understanding, without receiving this inexhaustible grace of Jesus, we would be forever under the blame, guilt, and penalty of failing to measure up to God's law, God's standard, God's will of his people to live. We sin, we fail. And God's law in the Old Testament with Israel came through Moses. Moses being the Old Covenant mediator. And by the way, it isn't like that there's no grace in God's law in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant. There is. There is tremendous grace. It is just that the grace in God's law points ultimately to Jesus, starting with his incarnation, to make it real to us, make it clearly to us, as he's the mediator of the new covenant with all of God, with the covenant with all of God's people, Jews or Gentiles, all of the world, those who believe in him. Jesus fully made God known, verse 18. He revealed, even explained through his life and through his work, God's grace, God's unfailing covenant love, God's forgiveness even when we still sin and still fail. Through his life and work of salvation, Jesus revealed, even explains God's continuing, renewing power in making us his new creation. Origen, a church father in the 3rd century, you might have heard of him, Origen, used this analogy. He said, he told of a village with a huge statue, a statue so immense, you couldn't see exactly what it was supposed to represent. And this is kind of like God's grace in the Old Testament. And finally, one day, someone miniaturized the statue so the villagers could clearly see the person they honor. In Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, we see God's fullness in his grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace before truth, notice. Forgiveness before punishment of our continuing sin and failure. This is the case only because the incarnation is the only way that leads to Jesus bearing the punishment of all of our sin on the cross, the fullness of God's salvation. Only because of God's grace we can repent, and then, once again, in all sincerity, we can rely on his grace to live for God again. This is what a gospel-centered life is all about, because Christ is the good news, the gospel that you need, that you live through and throughout your entire life. So the final application here is this. What else do you need in life? If indeed from his fullness we have received inexhaustible grace, grace upon grace. What else is your heart longing for? What else in life are you after? Human acceptance, approval, respect, love, knowledge, skills, reputation, fame, money, comfort, entertainment. There's certainly more. When we treasure, value, or count on any of these more than what they are meant to be, that is, we need them to live for God, we fail to believe all we need is Christ. All we need is Christ, who alone supplies all spiritual blessing that we ever need, blessing that is from above, from heaven. Friends, brothers and sisters, in this commercialized, materialistic world that we live in, especially during this time, the Christmas season, we really need to seriously ask ourselves this question. What do I, a saved sinner, but also a beloved child of God, really and only need that is not from Christ, of Christ, or through Christ? Reflecting on this fact that you have not been always like living like a child of God, children of God, but more like the world, what do? You turn to Christ and repent, for there is inexhaustible grace in him, in his fullness of grace and truth. Treasure his grace and truth through the time you spend with him, through worship, through reading his word, through prayer, through partaking in the sacraments, through baptism and Lord's Supper. Because, as I want to quote J.C. Ryle once again to end this, because there is laid up in him, as in the treasury, a boundless supply of all that any sinner can need, either in time or in eternity. A boundless supply of all that any sinner can need, either in time or in eternity. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so blessed because you have given us your Son Jesus, who supplies for all that we need in life, the spiritual blessing from heaven. Father, we pray that you help us to recognize that we need to respond to this grace. Help us to know the depth of your love through Christ's coming, and because of his coming, he opens a way for atoning our sins. We ask that you help us to know that we need, in turn, to trust in this precious gospel in our lives, and lead us to serve you wholeheartedly. Lead us to know that there's always forgiveness, and that we can indeed deal with the corruption of our sins. Help us to become more and more like Jesus. Help us to love. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.